turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. That's where we're going to be headed today. And while you're scrolling or flipping or however you Bible, I'm going to pray. And don't worry, it's not sacrilege in any way, shape, or form to scroll or flip to your Bible while I'm praying. So dear Jesus, thank you so much for the gift of your word, for the life that it breeds in us, for the magnificent and beautiful truths that are inside of it. God, I pray that it speaks to us today and that I do justice by your text, God, not adding to and not removing from it, and saying only what you have me to say, God, not a word more and not a single word less. And God, I ask that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be a pleasing fragrance to you, Jesus. In your name we pray, Lord, amen. Amen. So 2 Timothy is a very interesting epistle or letter. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote this to the eponymous Timothy, who was actually a young pastor, probably around my age, around 25. And he was a close friend of the Apostle Paul, and he was his protege. But most importantly, Timothy was Paul's spiritual son. They shared no blood together. They had no common relative, you know, I guess a general common heritage. But their spiritual kinship that they shared together was as if they were, in fact, a father and his child. And this whole letter that we see is fatherly words to his spiritual son. And it's also credited, generally speaking, as the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And by this point in time, we're not talking pre-Jesus, Saul of Tarsus kind of cat, or first missionary journey, or second missionary journey, or third missionary journey Paul, or even shipwrecked more than Jack Sparrow Paul. But, right? So we've seen parts of the Caribbean. I'm glad it's not just me. Yeah. But this is an older man who knows that his time on this side of eternity is coming to a close. And he's giving his last missive to his son, since he can't see him, since he's spending his last few years of his life in a Roman prison. And Paul opens up this letter to his son with an affirmation of Timothy's faith, calling it sincere and therefore not hypocritical, calling it very real. And he gives some other very dad-like statements to Timothy. And he tells him not to be afraid, but to kindle up the gift of God that is inside of him, to fire on all cylinders for God. And to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit that's inside of him, a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control, as it says in verse 7, and it's here that we pick up in verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, before the ages began, and which now has been manifested, or revealed, through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You know, shame is a very interesting thing. As Long Islanders, to be ashamed of something, typically for us, and in my observation, is I'm just not going to associate with this. I'm going to pretend like it's not there. This imagery of shame that I'm having is I'm not a part of that. This doesn't exist. Everything's all nice and calm, and I'm not going to publicly or even privately or even mentally associate myself with whatever it is or person that I am therefore ashamed of. Am I right? Yeah, you're nodding because you feel ashamed right now. But shame in terms of the Bible was actually a very different thing, and honor in every society in the Bible, especially in the New Testament time period with the Greeks and the Romans, but specifically in Jewish culture, there was actually a system of honor and shame that were very public affairs. You see, you could have the inherited honor or shame from which your forefathers, your father, your grandfather, great-grandfather, and henceforth could have had some sort of honor or shame tied to their name to which you could have inherited. And if you've inherited honor, you're a step ahead. And if you've inherited shame, well, too little too late there, Jimbo. No luck. No luck on that front. But also, you could actually have acquired honor or shame. So a young man would go out and hope that he would be publicly challenged to either shame or honor, and then to rise up, and if he succeeded in this challenge, if you will, and however his honor would be challenged, there'd be added honor to him, almost at the cost of someone else's honor. It's kind of like the system of honor and shame that goes back and forth. But if he failed, then there's public shame on him. And you kind of see that in Matthew when Jesus on the Sabbath heals the man with the withered hand, and the Pharisees, who were kind of one of three schools of thought of Jews, where they're like this kind of political, socio-religious leading class, this train of thought of piety in the Jewish faith, and they challenge Jesus saying, you don't know what the Sabbath is. Jesus is like, sucker, I know what the Sabbath is. You know, and Jesus sets the Pharisees straight and still heals the man. And the instruction that he gives to them, he actually earned much honor at the Pharisees' expense. It's acquired honor. But along those lines, the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul that we know him, the guy who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, your boy Paulie over here, was actually the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus says, that is not a kind thing. It's like a villain in the movie name. Saul of Tarsus. But being a Jewish zealot and moreover a Pharisee, Saul would have had an extreme amount of honor. He would have been top tier Jew. He would have been revered solely for his position, of which he was a zealot's zealot, as he calls himself in a couple spots in the New Testament, to which case he would have been ascribed much honor within their system. But we're no longer at that place in Saul's life. Paul is now an old man. You know, he's encountered Christ. He's had his name changed by God and all that. He's gone through much. He's no longer a Pharisee. He's old man now. He's a Christian. And Christians were being severely persecuted by the Roman Emperor Nero around that time. And I'm talking not just like persecuted as in they wrote like an ugly Facebook post about you, but in the sense of this guy was taking Christians, you know, coating them in oil, putting them on the stake, and then lighting them on fire to light his gardens. Sounds like a nice guy. But now he's also in prison. Paul is brought low, severely low. And by the eyes of regular Jewish and even Greek and Roman society, Paul should rightfully be ashamed, as there's no honor left to be ascribed to this man who's defected anything that's considered honorable in their society. And so he tells Timothy, his son, his protege, this is dad speaking to son now, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, based on our cultural understanding that we now have on shame, and the word used there in context for what we render as shame in English, Paul is telling Timothy that Timothy has not made the wrong choice by identifying himself with the gospel, by being in Christ, and by being someone who spreads his message, and also by being a close friend of Paul, because if Timothy really was ashamed of the message of Jesus, then associating with Paul, who's been brought low for the sake of the gospel, would have brought much shame to him. High stakes here for a young man. But Paul reminds him that a life free of shame, proclaiming the gospel, will in fact result in Timothy suffering. Paul tells Timothy to love the Lord and to love him more loudly than Timothy is afraid of the potential sufferings that are to come to him for the sake of the gospel. And Paul assures Timothy of God's sovereignty over his life because he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He's saying, hey, Timmy, in eternity past, before all of creation, God knew you. God had planned for you. And even then and now, God is ready to offer you grace to make the day. And he's giving it to you by the way of your salvation, which you could bank on. You know, having been on the side of a lot of those kind of conversations and being a young man, to me, as a reader of this and trying to put myself a little bit in Timothy's shoes here, it's what I call the exhale moment. You know, it's kind of like the, okay, God's in control and I have nothing to do with it. Just that kind assurance that Paul offers Timothy in the salvation that he has in God. But again, at verse 12, Paul talks about shame. He says, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That is a very, very bold statement. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I mean, my man over here. Paul has not even an ounce of doubt or shame in his life because he knows on the very insides of his being the reality of who God is. And the word that we use there, that we render as know, in other spots in the New Testament, is used to talk how the Father knows. And if this word that we're ascribing to a perfect being, such as God the Father, knows in his infinite and perfect knowing, is ascribed by Paul, and he's saying, hey, I know my salvation like that. I know what I believe. I know in whom I've put my trust in without a shred of doubt. And I'm not ashamed, because there is no shame or condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. More lively than the first service. Paul knows that God will protect him and that God will guard what's been given to him, and he urges Timothy to do the same in verse 14. He says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. But what is the good deposit? I mean, based on the verbiage here, it is financial language, and Paul is inferring that the thing that you're to guard doesn't belong to you, but it's on loan to you, and you have to hang on to it, and then one day you're going to be responsible to return that. Like, this is something on hold. But I don't think he was actually talking about money, because when I deposit money at Bethpage Federal Credit Union, I don't go up to the teller and hand them the slip and say, guard this good deposit entrusted to you. Christ be with you. Like, it's silly, right? So he's not talking about finances. Like, he's not saying like, hey, watch your wallet. Times are rough with the Romans right now. I don't think Paul's talking about his ministry or Timothy's ministry either. I mean, there are other spots where you can kind of infer and guess that based on the language that Paul is offering instructions to this young minister on how to be a minister. But from what Paul is talking about when he says what's entrusted to him, it's actually the same word used and rendered as deposit in two other spots in the New Testament. But of these three times this word appears, both of them are in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And in 1st Timothy we see good deposit, and so we see it in 2nd Timothy, good deposit. But when Paul talks about himself, he says what's been entrusted to me. So what is this thing that Paul's saying that you need to guard this? What is it that he's saying, like, with everything inside of you, you need to treasure this so fiercely above everything else that is inside of you that you need to hang on to it and protect it and stave off everything that's coming against you? Because it's not money. It's not ministry. What is it? And clear as day. Well, maybe not today. It's a little rainy. But clear as day. We see it in verse 10. We see the substantiation of Paul's reason to Timothy to not be ashamed. And we see what this deposit is And he says, you know, backing up a little bit to 9, he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, okay, but because of his own purpose and grace, meaning, you know, God's saving us, not because we did anything, but because God's God, and God has his purposes and plans for us and offers us unmerited favor, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, meaning God long has had plans for us, and which now has been manifested. One of the translations, it says revealed, which now has been revealed. So it manifested means we see it now. It's physically been present through the appearing of our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is the good deposit. Paul is telling Timothy that the time of the Lord is at hand, that redemption has come, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought true life into existence through the gospel. But this little half of a verse that I'm getting a little jazzed about here is so much richer than what it appears on the surface. And now, note, Bible wasn't written in original English. You know, it was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Excuse me, and the New Testament primarily written in Greek. And what we see here, the rendering in Greek is so much more than it appears on the surface, which that's enough to get jazzed about. I mean, seriously, abolish death. But in the rendering there and looking at abolish death, the Greek there is kartadeo thanatos, wiped out death, destroyed death, or in other spots, decimated death. Jesus, on the finished work on the cross that he did, made death die, store it down, said, you don't exist anymore. This is done. You, in the life that you have in me, it's done and gone, that there is no more dying. But the death that we see there in thanatos doesn't just refer to our physical death, but also spiritual death. And now, you know, death is actually quite simple. It's a little bit more than just, but death is separation. That's all it is. That's all death is. And in the physical sense, it's the separation of your soul from your body. And in the spiritual sense, it's the separation of you, your soul, from God, which we call damnation, which there is no good there because God is all things good and all things gracious. And apart from God, there is no good. So if you're separated from God forever, you're tormented. Those are all just consequences of separation. So death is quite simple, right? But this separation that he's talking about here isn't just in the physical. But he's saying that Jesus wiped out future death. That death that could be to come on our own bitter souls has been abolished by life in Christ. And that the life that we have there, the word is Zoe, where we get the name Zoe from, you know? And doesn't just refer to present life, but also to future life. So Jesus abolished present and future death by giving us present and future life that was a pharsea, incorruptible. And if it's incorruptible life, it's therefore immortal. Meaning the life that we've been given in Jesus is so perfect that it completely lacks the ability to break down even an iota. That the life that you have is marvelous. It is a spring of living water inside of you. It is synonymous with the richest, fullest life, most happy, satisfied life that you could possibly have. And that the moment that you have it, you can't get rid of that by whatever power. That even my own performance, which can be disgusting at times, cannot taint the life that's given in Christ because I do not have the power or the authority to taint the incorruptible life that I have. You have been given incorruptible life in Christ that has abolished any present or future death that is inside of you. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? There is none for death. And there is none in Integrity Church today. Because the life that we have been given in Christ can never be destroyed. Both now and into the future forevermore. And one day, this body will fade, and this earth will fade, and God will recreate. And that same life that you have then in the future is the same life that you have now in the past. Come on. Now you're acting like the first service. That life that you, I'll do it for you. That life that we have in the future, once everything fades away and God recreates everything, that incorruptible, perfect life that you will then know in a perfect body, then in the now, which will be the past, then you have that same incorruptible life inside of you that cannot be tainted by situations, that cannot be decimated by your sin, that cannot be rocked by anything going on of you, that will continuously spring up as a well of living life inside of you in the gospel. Come on. And in abolishing death and bringing us incorruptible life, Jesus did this by light through the gospel, photizo. And I thought, you know, me thinking I'm hot because I'm no Greek scholar, I'm like, oh, it's going to say photos. It's going to, you know, just be like light. Hey, like these very bright lights in front of me that are making me sweat a little bit. But no, the actual sense of it was that there was no life before. There was zero life before. There was nothing but actual death. And from that death being a power of darkness, Jesus, out of nothing, brought this life. And him bringing it out of nothing abolishes death. And what to us is life is Jesus' radiant glory. Just let there be life. And he does it through the Evangelion, gospel, good news. The good news, the heralding of God's kingdom. The good news that I don't got to be worried about that bad news. Because I know whom I serve. But this doesn't just mean it's enlightened to our minds, but that everything in our being is encompassed by this life. And that every time someone bought you a cup of coffee and prayed with you, every message you've heard that's moved you, every square Bible verse that you see on Instagram, anytime you review those notes that you took 1, 5, 10, 20, 30, 50 years ago in your Bible, anytime your soul is stirred for the Lord by someone else, our little penny deposits of life meant to bolster the good deposit of salvation and gospel that has been given to you by God. That is the good deposit. Paul is saying, I have given you much in the gospel, my son. God has given you so much in an incorruptible life. And the instruction that Paul gives us towards this life that we've been given, that is all this theological richness that has been laid before you, is guard it. With everything you got to guard it. At all and any costs that come to you, you need to guard the deposit entrusted to you. If that means you pursue purity in all things. My personal view on purity is that it's purity of protecting the good deposit, which encompasses all areas of life, not just what comes to your mind. So that's purity in finances. So don't cheat your taxes. Don't cheat someone out just because it means you stand to gain financially for it. Don't do any myriad of wrong or illegal things financially or in your dealings. It means that you pursue purity in your sexuality. So if you're not married, I'm sorry, but there is no sex for you. You think I'm kidding. And if you are married, as John Piper would say, you outdo each other in kindness and you pursue purity in all of your endeavors. In your doctrine, meaning just because I'm saying something or Pastor Tony's saying something or Pastor Frank or anyone else who takes up this pulpit doesn't mean you just take it for stock. This isn't your primary feeding of God's word. This isn't like a mama bird thing giving you back God's word in smaller pieces. This is encouragement. This is mutual nourishment. Your job in pursuing purity in your doctrine is to open the Bible, have an encounter with God, and see what he's saying to you, and understand the things of him, both big and small. Not that they divide us, but that you know who you know for yourself. To pursue purity in all aspects of your existence. And if you look in verse 13, Paul says, following the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, Timothy, the good things that I have said to you about the Lord, the sound things, follow them, believe them in faith, walk your life in step with them, and you'll be fine. You'll be fine. If you aim for that, everything takes care of itself. But now what's interesting is when he says the sound words that I have said to you, the word there in Greek is actually the same word that we get the word hygiene from. So what Paul is saying is follow the healthy things that I have said to you. So you know when someone gives you like a piece of really good, healthy, emotional advice, and you're like, yeah, that's good. I don't know if I'm going to do that. Right? Yeah. And you hear it. You're like, I know the thing I got to do to make this right. I know the sound pattern of words to make this right. I don't know. Right? That's kind of the struggle. That's our struggle with this and keeping pure. But Paul's saying, follow the pattern. Don't buck the things of God that I have fed to you. Because in other spots in the New Testament, in Paulian literature, meaning his other letters, in not following that, he defines people as making a shipwreck of their faith. Because if you're guarding one thing, you're fighting another. If you're guarding the deposit entrusted to you, it means you're fighting the things of this world away from that deposit which you have been given. And even though it can't be corrupted and tainted, you could live your days very empty, very not pursuing the things of God, very not living in such a godly manner that could represent God poorly. You know, and for some of others of you, it may mean that you need to cut someone or something out of your life. If they're influencing you more than you're influencing them, then they gotta go. They gotta go. And yes, you make a good, healthy attempt, and maybe you bring someone along with you to help guide this person so that you don't make bad decisions. But if even then don't make excuses. Because they're gonna rip a deposit from you. Not that they could take your salvation. But you don't want to find out what happens. So then you gotta cut them out. Because it's controlling you and pushing you away from the things of God. Or maybe it means that you need to start an accountability relationship. So that means you find someone, and there's plenty of you in this room right now, to find someone who you then give vulnerable information to, and then their job is to kind of hold you to the standard. Their job is to use that information, that vulnerability, for the purpose of saying, like, hey, you live in 100? And sometimes it's the admonishment, and other times it's the fierce levels of encouragement. The word in the Bible, exhortation, actually means both those things. You both encourage and admonish. No one wants the admonishment. Everyone wants the encouragement. But that's a big part of it. It's a very big part of it. And if you don't have those kind of relationships in your life, maybe you just learned why things are a bit out of whack. Meaning, out of whack means out of step. Or maybe it's just as simple as taking a day away from work or from whatever, or whatever time that you have aside, and taking a full stock of your life and saying, what is not 100%? And then writing all that down. This is kind of the personalized Taylor way of doing things. Taking stock, writing it all down, and calling it the master list and getting it right. Saying, what do I got to do to make this right? Because I can't remember all that stuff. I mean, I have a lot going on in my head. Imagine how fast my head goes. I mean, you see what comes out the mouth here. I can't remember all that. Write it down. Figure out what's not working. Make it work. Make it work. Guard it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not suggesting that God's going to leave you cold, because he says to Timothy that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you've got to guard this. So God's inside of you and is supporting you in this, but in obedience, you must act. Or when it comes to keeping it 100 and fighting sin, I think of it very much as the theologian, author, and esteemed pastor John Piper would put it. And he says, fight pleasure with superior pleasure. Getting the same stares in this service as I got in the first one, which means this is a new idea. Okay, so I have grown up in a very good church environment and stuff, and has been exposed to many different types and styles within our Christian faith, and have pursued things of my own, different college groups, ministries, youth groups, this and that, books, styles, different churches. And a lot of what you hear is, don't do this. Don't fill yourself with that. It won't satisfy you. Don't put this inside of you. It's going to wreck you. Don't do this because it's just going to become a dry well. And then my thing is, well, what am I supposed to do? And it's, on one end, as simple as saying, read and pray. Read, pray, fellowship, communion, basic spiritual disciplines. But if your encounter with God is as simple as, okay, I'm going to crack it open today. I got to memorize this verse now. You know, and you're trying to psych yourself up, and you're like, Jesus wept. Okay, I did it. Sit. Look at the passage. Ruminate on it. Consider the fact that God, who had the power to completely heal Lazarus by bringing him back to physical life, actually took the time out in his human being and emotion to mourn his friend. And he mourns as we mourn. And I don't know about you, but I've mourned for stuff before. And so now I know that God's mourned too. That's comforting. Jesus wept. But you gotta sit and think about it and let it stir your affections, because all temptation is finding pleasure in the things of this world. You're being like, ooh, something's flashing in front of you. Say, there's appeal in this. Fight pleasure with the superior pleasure of finding satisfaction in whom God is. In his word, in prayer, in fellowship, in the common graces that he gives us, and in the things that he's called us to pursue. Savor the Lord. Because if your high bar is fighting sin, you're going to lose, flat out, every time. But if you pursue the greatest treasure found in Jesus Christ, your sin will be fought and won. Because you have no power to fight sin. But God, in incorruptible life, through his power, fights sin. And you fight sin by submitting to God and enjoying him. And enjoying him and saying, this is the greatest gift. This is the greatest pleasure. Hey, if you're sitting there and you're like, and you're hearing abolished death and brought life to light through the gospel, and you're just like, whatever. Why? Jesus abolished death. Wrap your head around that. And brought life to light through the gospel. That's what gives you life. That's got to, you know, get you worked up. I went to bed at 1 a.m. and woke up at 6 just jazzed over this. But there are days where I wish I was a bit more jazzed. Where that dark little cloud comes, but then God offers me some grace and parts the clouds. A little beam of grace comes down to me, and I start to remember the things of God and his goodness. And then very cautiously, then I grab the word, don't know if I want to do this, God. Open it up. And that first line hits, and I'm like, okay, God, I'm in. I'm in. God, we're doing this right now. This is better than anything I could have done to try and supplant it. God, this is it. Just zoning it, like, God, you've abolished all forms of death in my life and given me a life that no health ailment, no situation, no nothing can take from me, that I'll have forever. That is great joy and great pleasure in God. And when the nonsense hits the fan, and you're like, oh man, I'm at that critical juncture where maybe the work day is over and you're tired and you're like, really want to lie, cheat, sin, do whatever right now. Seriously. The thought is no. And not just no, I will fight sin, but there is greater pleasure in you, God. And to that end, at Integrity Church, in short form, this is what we call that. Passionately follow Jesus. That is the big vision of this church. To inspire people to passionately follow Jesus. This week, I want you to do one thing. Passionately follow Jesus with everything that you got inside of you, because there is nothing on this earth that will satisfy you but Christ at every juncture. Should you take the leap and at all costs push everything aside for the sake of the gospel, you will find yourself changed in the matter of the instant. That is what Jesus does. That is what God does inside of you. Know the things of God written in your head and your heart. And maybe in a few months you won't recognize yourself. And you will see the image of God identified as his child, finding good pleasure in him. Amen. Pray with me. Dear Jesus, God, thank you so much that you are the greatest pleasure in this universe, that you have given to me a wondrous deposit of life that I didn't pick, that I on my own don't want, but that I also can't mess up. And I thank you for that gift and that good deposit which you have given, Lord, the believers in this room. And I pray that we fiercely guard that good deposit inside of us, God, by passionately following you at all costs, finding the superior pleasure in Christ and feigning the things of this world, that we may radiate the image of God making impact in our backyard. So please, Jesus, stir up the things of you inside of our hearts and minds. Lord, may we not just sit as a bunch of brains for Christ, but stir up our affections for you. But may we not just be riled emotions either. Lord, may we know who we serve. And in our heads and inside of our hearts, love you with everything, God, and then some. Appreciating the life incorruptible and preaching that message to everyone who we come into contact with. Lord, may you be exalted over everything inside of us. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.